Krista was singing there, she alluded to an illustration that is oft given about the reality of the Christian life, and it's that idea of a tapestry. I think even maybe Brother DeGard, you may have used this illustration when he was here. I don't know, I've heard it many times over the years. But you know, when you look at the back of that tapestry, you see all the knots. And you don't see the vividness of the picture and just the strands of thread crisscrossing and going different ways. And yet when you see it from the other side, you see the beauty of it in its fullness. As Krista was singing there about, you know, the sorrows, the difficulties that come to us in life. And we get focused on the knots and the threads, and we lose sight that God has a much grander purpose to it. And as we are able to see through the eyes of faith the beautiful side of that tapestry. And of course, we'll one day we'll see it all the more fully and completely. We would just rejoice in Him and take comfort and be encouraged. So appreciate the song this morning. That's the first time I have heard that song. Thank Krista for singing it for us. Let me have you turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. You notice I didn't say the book of Mark, right? So we're about the better part of a couple of years there in Mark. I'm going to have us turn here to Ephesians 5. Over the past year or so, I have had a number of folks suggest that I should preach about marriage and the family. And at some point here, a bit back in response, we had a Sunday school series on the subject of training children, and some of our folks were able to be a part of that, some weren't. But even after that, I've continued to get periodic requests from various folks that I would devote some pulpit time, as it were, to preaching on the family. Now, I will admit that I have been reticent for many reasons. One of them is because most of you know about me that I am committed to expositional preaching, and in particular, series preaching through books of the Bible. But, you know, I had to admit that not only am I committed to that, but it's also my comfort zone. For me, life just works much better when I don't even have to think about where we're going to be next Sunday morning. I just open to my Bible to where we were last time and take the next paragraph, and there's just a lot of comfort and security for me in that. And, you know, I realized, as a couple people mentioned this again here just recently, that it was probably time that I accept the wisdom and the encouragement of folks and go that route. So I'm going to heed their advice. And so what we are going to do here over the next little while is work through a series on marriage and the family. And I can assure you it won't be 2 years long. I can promise you that. I'm not sure exactly how long we'll go. We'll just take it a step at a time, working through these things. And let me just say this. I understand that not everyone here is a parent, that not everyone here is married, and I'm sensitive to that. But I hope that what we'll find is that really the biblical principles that we'll consider have relevance and will provide helpful instruction that applies both within and outside of the immediate context of our families. For example, next Lord's Day morning, we'll consider a text that I think would be helpful in just about any human relationship, albeit especially within the close quarters of family life. So over the course of this study, you know, I hope to incorporate some insights for grandparents and extended families, include a session about the New Testament's view towards singleness, which was radically out of step with the culture of its day, and just to kind of in general challenge us all to maintain a solidly biblical view of life and marriage and discipling our children and helping each other as we serve together here as a church family. And so what we're going to do this morning will be just simply introductory. And I want us to begin by reading what will become something of a touchstone passage for this study. That's not to say that this will be a strictly sequential, expositional treatment of these verses. We'll turn our attention to many other passages along the way, whether as a central text for a message or supporting a particular topic or theme. But we have in here in Ephesians chapter 5, really extended teaching. It extends on down into the beginning of chapter 6 about just some principles for living life in the home with our families. And I trust that as we come back to this from time to time, the Lord will use this study profitably in our lives. So you follow along. I'm going to begin reading in Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 15, and I'm going to read down through verse 4 of chapter 6. And just so you know what to expect this morning, our text is just going to be verses 15 through 17. But I want to read through this whole section that relates to the family as just kind of a starting point and a tie together of these thoughts as we begin this study. So you follow along here as I begin in verse 15 of Ephesians 5. It says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." As I only kind of recently got myself focused and moving towards our study of this series, I was kind of struggling with what to title it. So I may change this by next Sunday, but at least at this point, I'm inclined to entitle this series, God's Wisdom for the Family. And the message this morning, the series introduction, if you will, would aptly fall under that same title, God's Wisdom for the Family. So let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Our Father, we are thankful that we find in Your Word all things that we need that pertain unto life and godliness. We have the Gospel. We have the truth of how we can know You as Savior, how we can know our sins are forgiven, how we can receive the promise of eternal life. But we also have, Father, in Your Word just all kinds of practical instruction for how we are to live as believing people upon this earth. Lord, You have much to say about our relationships and about our marriages and about our families. I pray, Father, as we set forth now on a study with that as our focus, that You would use Your Word powerfully in our lives. That where we find in our own hearts wrong thinking, worldly thinking, sinful thinking, where we find that we have strayed from what Your Word clearly teaches, I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would so convict and convince us and that by your enabling grace, we would begin to see growth and change in our lives in that regard, in terms of what we believe, in terms of what we value, in terms of how we live and how we love. And so I pray, Father, that you would just guide my thoughts as we work our way through this study. Pray that your Spirit would take your word and empower it and minister it into each heart and life. That we might find in our midst a growing of strength in our families and in our marriages, and a drawing together of us one to another as believers together in this assembly. And most of all, we pray that Christ would be magnified, that the transforming power of the gospel would be seen in our lives for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I ordered a book recently here just a couple of weeks ago, and it's entitled Stop Teaching Our Kids to Kill. And if you're not familiar with this book, I would commend it to you, particularly, I suppose, if you have teenage young men, but younger yet even than that. This is a book written by two people, a guy named Lieutenant Colonel Dave Grossman and a lady named Gloria DiGaetano. Gloria is a nationally recognized educator in the field of media violence. She's also a wife and mother. Colonel Grossman is a former professor of psychology at West Point, and he is perhaps the world's foremost authority on something that is sometimes referred to as killology, the study of killing. And I remember years ago, I was kind of in a situation akin to what Joel Prim is experiencing right now, where I was just kind of waiting to class up and do some training. And so the Navy kindly assigned me to a public works department. And, you know, and I was just a young nub. And there was a guy there that I worked with who was much older, and he had served in the Vietnam War. And he was minus one eye as a result of his service. And he had served as a sniper. And he told me, I don't remember if I've told you this story before. I've committed that I really need to keep track of illustrations because they're all familiar to me. But in any event, I'm seeing some nodding that I haven't. And this fellow told me about the first time that he had to kill someone. You know, he was a young guy, maybe 18, 19 years old. He was there as a sniper. He had all the training he needed. I mean, he could hit anything he wanted from virtually any range. I mean, there was no question that he could do his job. The military had prepared him for that in terms of technical skill. But when he saw for the first time an enemy come along that it was his calling to pull the trigger against, he couldn't do it. I mean, he just could not bring himself to do it. You know, he was a wholesome Midwestern kid. And this was just something that all of a sudden, for the first time in his life, he came to grips with. That it was something that was unnatural to him. And it was just hard for him to do. And ultimately, he could not do it until that man saw him and raised his own weapon. And then he did what he had to do, kind of out of a sense of kill or be killed. And that kind of opened the door to where after that he was better able to carry out his responsibilities, as uncomfortable as they are. And you know, folks, if you read, and I've been familiar with Colonel Grossman for a long time, read a lot of his stuff online. This is the first time I've picked up his book. But he talks about how the military back in those days encountered that very problem of kids just did not have a natural inclination to want to kill somebody. And so the media began to use what we would today refer to as video games to numb the sensitivities of these young people to taking life and to killing. And there's a game out there that I've never played, but that's referred to as Halo, and that's very much akin to the kinds of games that the military uses to desensitize their soldiers so that when the time comes in the face of battle, they'll be able to do what they need to do. Now, the fact is, folks, we have all kinds of kids who are experiencing just such a desensitization. That's why when those of my generation were young, I think that was a light bulb burning out there, that little pink Okay. But those of my generation, you know, we didn't know about things like Columbine. The thought of a young person taking an automatic or a semi-automatic weapon and going into their school and blowing away dozens of their classmates and wounding dozens more, that was just something that we would have thought unfathomable and impossible. And yet we see that now happening more and more. And this book makes that kind of connection. And it's said that the average American kid, by the time they reach the age of 18, has seen over 200,000 dramatized acts of violence and 40,000 dramatized murders. And some become attracted to it. And they become, in some measure, all of them numb to its consequences. And as their exposure to violence grows, so does their taste for it. And so we shouldn't be surprised that half of the video games that the typical seventh grader plays are violence. And those are statistics from back around 2000. I would suspect that they are much, much worse today. And there's much more exposure to that. It said that 1 in 6 American young people between the ages of 10 and 17 has seen someone being shot or knows someone personally who's been shot. And you know, there's all kinds of statistics we could share. Let me dispense with the specifics. But let me just say this. Statistics show a marked increase in child abuse over the past several decades. And that includes abuse by parents, by foster parents, by step-parents, and by, in many cases, mom's boyfriend. And some argue that the reason those statistics are growing is because people are more aware and there's more mechanisms for reporting it, and that ladies are more willing to step out of relationships with abusive men than they used to be. And maybe that has something to do with it, but folks, we live in an ugly world. And it's a dangerous place for young people. And the culture around us creates an environment that is difficult. And folks, we who are Christian parents have a formidable task in seeking to raise Christian children and raise young people who will grow to love God and live by the Word of God and make a difference for Christ in this world. And folks, even we who are believers apart from our families, we have a formidable challenge in boldly standing for God's truth and helping our young people and others about us do the same, because the culture is pressing us, and it's pressing us hard. And the thesis of my message this morning is along these lines. We live in evil times, and we need God's wisdom for our marriages and for our families. Now, we read there beginning in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. This is just before Paul gives instruction regarding families. He starts talking in particular about families unmistakably in verse 22, but really, I think he's already going there. And he writes this in verses 15 through 7 of Ephesians 5. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, that you walk carefully, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Now, the Old Testament commands the children of Issachar as people who had understanding of the times, such that they would know what Israel ought to do. And here Paul confronts us and he says, you know what? You live in a evil day, and you say, well, that was 2,000 years ago. Folks, if you think it's less evil today, you're mistaken. I wouldn't necessarily say it's more evil. The fact is, sin was rampant then, sin is rampant now. The effects of it have a corrupting influence on culture and society and upon families and upon homes. And we have some unique challenges today that weren't around even 10 years ago, let alone 100 years ago or 2,000 years ago. But we have some particular blessings today that help us, things that weren't around years ago. So, I mean, it's still a corrupt and difficult day. It's evil times. And we need God's wisdom. And God wants us to be wise about these things. He wants us to recognize the evil day in which we live, especially in the context of raising up a generation of young people who will serve Him, in living out an example in the culture around us of what it means to love God and live for Christ and walk with God. And God's Word, of course, is the only real source of wisdom concerning how we live. So this morning, I just want to apply Paul's words and to offer just kind of a backdrop for our study here. And the purpose of our study is just going to be to experience God's wisdom through His Word in our family lives here in the 21st century. So first of all, we need to recognize, folks, that we do live in an evil day. And I'm going to spend most of our time this morning just kind of fleshing that out a bit and illustrating to us some realities about that. Verse 16 speaks of redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now you say, well, Pastor, it's no news to me that we live in an evil day. But you know, I think we need to recognize the specific ways in which evil is being manifested in our times. Because if we're not, we won't be effective in combating and resisting it. The Bible says that we need to not be ignorant of Satan and his devices. So what I want to do this morning is just suggest some things that we need to be aware of, that we need to be informed about. You know, I fear that the American church is just kind of blissfully drifting downstream with the currents of our culture, kind of oblivious to where that is taking us. God warned Israel with these words through the prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 7 and verse 9. He says, strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. I had to take a good look in the mirror this morning to observe the gray hairs, to be sure that I wasn't being ignorant of the things that are happening in my life. And folks, we need to take a careful look at the culture around us and recognize the perils that are there so that we can avoid them. There are a number of powerful cultural factors that affect us who live here on the front end of the 21st century. And they've spawned a number of worldly concepts that we need to stand against if we want godly families. And so I'm just going to brainstorm some of those cultural factors that affect the American family. You could come up with these. You could come up with more. But let me just kind of stir our thinking a little bit, highlight some of these things. First of all, let me suggest that, you know, industrialization, urbanization, modern technology have vastly changed the world in which we live. A lot has changed just in my lifetime. And it's particularly striking to me because I was raised in rural America, in small town, Midwestern, wholesome America. It wasn't really that wholesome, but, you know, we thought it was. And by comparison, maybe, it seems as if it was. And I have since become a city slicker, right? An urban dweller. And technology has changed, and life has changed, and we recognize that there are things all around us. And one of the things we might not think of, but that does affect us, is the matter of mobility and anonymity. When I was young, there were lots of people who were born, they grew up, they settled down in the same little town in which I lived. It was the day of family farms. And it was understood oftentimes that sons would learn to farm from dad and they would just stay on the farm and they'd inherit the farm or maybe buy a farm next door or expand a little bit and they'd continue and it would just kind of pass on from generation to generation. If I'm remembering correctly, it was your dad's, Becky, his grandfather who purchased the homestead, right? Max purchased it? Your grandfather? And his parents purchased it. And then there was my father-in-law's grandparents, and then my wife's grandpa Max, and then my father-in-law, and now my brother-in-law farms the next farm. So that's what life was like. In fact, my wife has in her mom's side of the family a particular family unit, and all the kids and grandkids live in the same community, and they get together virtually every morning at the Hilltop Cafe, all of them for coffee, or at least all of them who can make it. Now, I prefer the Mud Hen Cafe, at least that's what it used to be called before I think the OSHA people came in and probably told them they needed to reduce the grease content in everything that they cooked. But, you know, this is just kind of one of those little places and the family gathers together there and they enjoy that time together. But, you know, I'm kind of on the front end of the generation where it was kind of expected that people go away to college and they go off to pursue whatever success in life, wherever that may lead them. And we have seen in little communities like where I grow up, you know, the population is shrinking because everybody's leaving. It's not to say that that's bad. I mean, there were urban centers, not like Metro Chicago, but there were urban centers in the days of the New Testament. But the fact is, it's not a good or bad thing, but it is a reality. And it affects the cohesiveness of the family. Census figures today say that well more than 50% of the population live at a different address today than they did just 5 years ago. That might be next door, that might be the other side of the globe, but people are mobile, people change. Now thankfully, communication is easier. It used to be if you went to the mission field in China, that when you said goodbye as you got on the ship, that would likely be the last time you would see those loved ones for the rest of your life. So I mean, you know, there's things that are changing both for better and for worse. But we live in a more mobile and anonymous society. And we don't have as much of a sense of community. And with that, we don't have as much of a sense of accountability. And there's much more of a sense of, you know, I can do whatever I want and nobody is going to know. And folks, that has even encroached into the church. When I was at my mom's house here a while back, I decided one Sunday morning to go to a church that I wouldn't recommend to you. But I was curious. It was right near where my mom lived. And, you know, a big church. I mean, comparatively speaking. You know, maybe 800 folks. A little bit more contemporary than we went. And I will confess, I didn't wear a tie or a sport coat because I knew if I did, I would stick out like a sore thumb. And in fact, that would have been true. Okay? And so I went, and there was a lady handing out bulletins at the door. And that was the one person who spoke to me my entire time in that church. And I got there a bit early, and I perused the lobby for a while. You know, preachers do this, right? We scope everything out. You know, so I'm walking around, nobody speaks to me. I go in and I sit down, you know, probably about as far from the front as the wallers are there. There's people all around me. They're all talking to each other. Nobody speaks to me. Now, I realize I look a little strange, but I actually kind of fit in that day. And the age group, the demographic of this church was me. I mean, it was mostly, you know, middle age, a little on the high. That was the typical client. Nobody spoke to me. Sat there through the service. I endured some of the music. I wouldn't recommend it. The message was okay. And the service got over, and I thought, surely, as we're all crowding together in these aisles walking out, somebody's going to say something. Nobody said a word to me. And I thought, well, maybe they don't speak to anybody, but they're all talking to each other. They clearly all knew each other, and they clearly knew that I probably didn't belong there. And nobody spoke to me. So then it kind of became a matter of amusement. And so I patrolled the lobby trying to look lost, you know, trying to look inquisitive. You know, I went in, they had a real nice missions display. I said, people circulated. Nobody spoke to me. And finally, you know, 800 people. Nobody spoke to me. And I thought to myself, I cannot imagine that could happen in this place. I just cannot. If it could, folks, shame on us. But I really thought it couldn't. But I came away with this conclusion. I came away with the conclusion that, you know, it is not possible in my thinking that people could be that naturally unfriendly. And it occurred to me that perhaps they have a purposed intent, as some churches do, that they want people to be able to slip in and slip out unnoticed. And so their practice is, we're not going to say anything to anybody unless they initiate conversation. But there is in churches sometimes this thought of anonymity, this thought of no accountability. Don't want to make anybody feel like there's a connection there. And folks, it hurts our families. It hurts our churches. Second, the growth of women in the workforce and the absence of moms at home. Now, I know that many of you ladies here work outside your homes, in some cases full-time jobs. And I understand that those choices are often driven by economic pressures, you know, and in fact, some perhaps even view the idea of being a stay-at-home mom as an unaffordable, you know, utopian thing, but just can't make it work. And my point this morning isn't to chide anyone for choices you've made in that regard, whatever is behind those choices. Those are personal and family choices. But my point is to say this. It has an effect. It has an effect on our homes and on our families. It has an effect upon our churches. For the last couple of years, Becky has been helping out here at school. And this year, she's teaching an elementary Bible class and an elementary English class. And she loves teaching. And she's a natural teacher. And we're glad to have her doing this. Just, you know, as a way of helping out our school in pressured time. But it makes a difference for our family. And I can only imagine the difference it makes where mom needs to be working full time. And that is a change that is comparatively recent in our culture. And sadly, our culture, of course, has gone to a much greater extreme. It's brought us to a point where many almost look at stay-at-home moms as something of kind of an archaic relic from some backwards time. And, you know, it's not unusual for ladies to say to a stay-at-home mom, well, you must be bored, or that must certainly be unfulfilling. And that is such a tragic line of thinking. I'm going to say this. Any mom here who's a stay-at-home mom with toddlers, you are anything but bored. I mean, anything but bored. You know. You might be worn out with the monotony of the conversation, but you are anything but bored. Okay. And there are, it is, according to God's Word, the most fulfilling thing for a lady to be a wife, to be a mother. I mean, there's all kinds of things that are fulfilling. But, you know, if God gives you that privilege, it will be a fulfilling thing if you'll allow it to be. And our world views that differently these days. Third, the television. And let me just lump in with that, you know, the internet and video games and the media in general. But I would suggest to us folks that it's impossible to overemphasize the negative impact that TV has had on American families. In the average American home, it's on for 7 hours a day. And frankly, studies show that there's virtually no difference, statistically speaking, between the homes of professing believers and the population at large. Now, I would like to think that wouldn't be the case for us here, but perhaps it is, or at least perhaps it is for some. And there are tons of statistics. I have pages of statistics about the nature of television viewing. Let me just share a few of them. By the time they finish high school, the average American kid has spent more time in front of the TV or a gaming screen than he has in the classroom. Probably about 50% more time than he has in the school classroom. And way more time than he spent in church or reading the Bible. Percentages of children under the age of two who watch TV every day, 43%. Percentage of children with a TV in their bedroom, 53%. Percentage of children 4 through 6 years old who, when asked to choose between watching TV or spending time with their fathers, preferred television, 54%. And then there are all the statistics about the sensual nature of television programming, the amount of violence, the prevalence of commercials, the junk that is advertised and advocated in those commercials. But this was perhaps the most stunning, I suppose not surprising, but stunning statistic to me. And this is something I stumbled onto about 5 years ago, so it's a little bit dated. I would suggest that if anything, maybe things are worse. But according to A.C. Nielsen, which is a company that does television ratings and all kinds of surveys, they observed that the most popular broadcast network television show for children ages 9 through 12 was ABC's Desperate Housewives. Now, I have not seen that show, but if you go online and read a little bit about it, it's everything that you would imagine and more. I mean, much, much worse than what you might imagine. Most popular show amongst 9 through 12 years old. Folks, I don't think I need to say that TV is not helping to instill Christian values or model Christian relationships in our homes. You know, and besides being a negative moral impact, TV stifles other more wholesome activities. Okay? Just simple things like family conversation, Bible study, you know, doing things as a family, reading, whatever. I mean, there's all kinds of things that get supplanted. And that's not to say that that has to be in an absolute sense, but everything has trade-offs. And just even apart from the moral implications, the number of hours spent in front of the TV are robbing young people of other more wholesome and more needful pursuits. You know, it fosters a way of life that is worldly and self-centered to the core. And we invite that into our homes. Fourth, no-fault divorce and the minimizing of marriage. Now, we may not even be thinking about what's this no-fault divorce thing because it's been around now for a long time. But the idea there is you can request a divorce for no particular reason, just because I want one. Okay? And the courts will say gladly, we'll give you one just because you want one. And the debate isn't whether a divorce will be granted or not. The debate is how will the property be divided. And oftentimes that property includes the children as the court views it. How will those things be divided? You know, divorce used to be viewed as something that just culture's view on it would prompt people to try to stay married. You know, but that's not the case anymore. And we have this cultural value of, you know, personal fulfillment, and that life is all about me, and that has just led to all kinds of things. And I've got a bunch of statistics here, but I'm not going to take the time to read them to you. We've seen them. Families are crumbling. and they're crumbling in the world at large, and they're crumbling in our Christian circles. And I say that if you have been touched by divorce, I say that not to belittle you in any way, but just to say that it is a challenge that's out there, and our culture is not helping us. And we have got to stand against the culture and stand for what's right, and by God's grace do everything that we can do to help strengthen our marriages, strengthen our families, keep things together, exhort and encourage one another to that end, help and intervene where that's needed, do whatever we can to strengthen the marriage. Fifth, absent parents. You know, that's kind of the result of, and kind of connected with all of the above. Studies have confirmed that American children spend less time with their parents than kids in almost every other culture in the world. First world, third world, almost every other culture. Americans have the least contact time parent with children. Because of illegitimacy and divorce, nearly half of U.S. children under age 18 do not live with both of their natural parents. And of the kids where the fathers are absent, about a third never have contact with their fathers. And again, you know, we can't undo what's done, but those are pressures that are out there. And our culture is fostering that. And we need to help one another work through those things. Sixth, feeling-oriented living. We might call it a lack of impulse control. It's that idea that, you know, if it feels good, if it seems good, if it works for you, go ahead and do it. And doesn't television and movies and music, you know, which kind of, they operate in the realm of emotional impact, not intellectual content for the most part, not truthfulness for the most part, not in a balanced presentation of what life is really like for the most part, but they are there for emotional impact and for enticement and for titillation and all of these different things. That's the whole point of it. And it creates this mindset that I ought to live in accordance with my feelings. There's a rather infamous song that's sung by a professed Christian singer some years ago, and it went like this: how can it be wrong when it feels so right? You know, well, how can a statement be more wrong than that? You know, where is wrong? Where is right? It isn't based on what I feel. It isn't based on what's fun for me. It isn't based on my desires. Psychology, modern psychology, has taught us that we need to get in touch with and analyze our feelings. Some even would say feelings aren't right or wrong, feelings just are. Well, I understand what they're saying there, but the fact is, feelings that are drawing us away from God are a problem and need to be addressed. And feelings that are drawing us closer to God are beneficial. And we need to, through the Word of God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, even cultivate the right kinds of feelings, driven by an objective understanding of the truth of the Word of God. And so in many church settings, emotional experience is considered more important than theological truthfulness. You know, we live in a world where people commit horrible crimes, and we don't hear it condemned as an evil. In fact, the word evil, I have found, is kind of one that's reserved for Hitler. It's reserved for terrorists. And sometimes, if you read enough blogs, it's used to describe people like me, okay? Conservative Christian people who believe there is such a thing as right and wrong. There are people who will say, the only evil in the world is intolerance. The only evil in the world is the thought that there are absolutes. You know, and our world is just kind of plays games. And it's this squishy, feeling-oriented mindset. You know, drug and alcohol abuse fit right in with a feeling-oriented way of life. Seventh, denial of absolute truth, moral absolutes, and an objective measure of right and wrong. Our society does not view truth as rational, as objective, or as universal, right? It's situational. It's relativistic. It depends. It depends on the situation. It depends on the circumstances. There are trade-offs. Now, I understand that when you live in a fallen, sinful world, you sometimes find yourself on the horns of the proverbial catch-22, where, you know, the options are problematic because of where we are, you know, no matter what. And yet, those things are not unavoidable. Oftentimes we walk ourselves right into them and then put ourselves in a situation where we have bad choices. See, folks, there is right and there is wrong. Among the baby busters, studies tell us that more than 80% do not believe in absolute truth. In the culture at large, American culture at large, the figure is 70%. Go out in your neighborhood, count 10 people. Seven of them, statistically speaking, will say you can't say something is absolutely right or absolutely wrong. It depends. And that's why, folks, abortion is thought of by many as simply a lady's freedom to choose what she does with her own body. You know, and they would say, some of the advocates, who's to say that taking the life of an unborn child is wrong? I mean, you can't say that. You don't know if it's really a person yet. And we have this relativistic way of making it seem like this is something okay. That's why gay marriage is viewed by an increasing percentage of our populace as a civil rights issue rather than a conduct issue, rather than a moral issue. And folks, that's spreading like wildfire. And never mind what the Bible teaches about the definition of marriage. Never mind what Jesus had to say about the institution of marriage from the very, very beginning, because we live in a world that says there are no absolutes. So those are some cultural factors that affect the American family. And all those things certainly could have impact in various ways on us and on our homes. But they filter down in a number of, you know, worldly concepts that particularly impact the family. And let me just highlight some of those. Some cultural factors that corrupt our view of marriage and family life is this: a worldly understanding of love and marriage. You know, we live in a world, and sadly it's in our churches and it's among our young people, where romantic love and physical intimacy are viewed as the basis for happiness in marriage. That's not true. You know, the basis for happiness in marriage is a commitment that by the grace of God we live out for the betterment of one another, for the betterment of the family, for the betterment of society, and in honor to God as a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. You know, but there is this wrong, this feeling-oriented, this romantic view. And so when the feelings drift away, then there's a view that means it's okay to let the marriage drift away as well. A worldly understanding of human nature. Our culture, and even many American Christians, believe in the basic goodness of human nature. Now, they might know enough not to say that, but they really kind of think that. And as a result, we underestimate the extent of depravity and self-centeredness. And by the way, we'll talk about that from Genesis 6 tonight. And we don't take radical enough measures to deal the death blow to self and sin. Jesus says we're to take up our cross daily. We are to die to ourselves. We're to die to sin in our lives and just follow Him devotedly and faithfully when it's pleasant and when it's painful. But we live in a world that says, you know, we're basically good and we basically deserve good. And so people kind of tend to view a failing marriage like an old car. You know, you do what you can. You try to repair it as best you can, but eventually there comes a point where you just say, the damage is too great, it's not worth the time anymore, and you junk it. And I say that rather, you know, callously, but the fact is, that's how people look at it. They wouldn't say it that way. They'd say it a little bit more altruistically. But that's really how so many folks look at it. You know, the Bible says that we are sinners. And sin is going to result in challenges in relationships, especially one as close as marriage, especially ones as close as family relationships. But, you know, God's grace is there. And God lives in us and works through us. And He'll help us to work through where there are problems and difficulties. And it's not something to be cast off. But we have this understanding of human nature, so many, that, you know, we're basically good and we deserve good. And if something's not working, it's not about me. It's about another person, or it's about a situation, or it's somebody else's responsibility. A worldly view of our relationships. By that I'm referring to the concept that the purpose for relationships in many people's minds is to bring me happiness and fulfillment. My marriage partner should fulfill my needs. If he or she isn't doing that, then I need to find someone else who can do the job. You know, and that mindset is out there. So many times people are filing divorce because they say, well, I don't love him or her anymore. He has mistreated me. Now, I'm not minimizing mistreatment and the need to deal with that, but, you know, oftentimes it's mistreated because he won't buy me a new house, or she won't do this, or whatever. You know, there's this sense of it's all about me. And if I'm not fulfilled, if I'm not satisfied, and if I'm not enjoying this thing, then it's time to let it go. That's a wrong view of relationships. They're to be sacrificial and giving. There's a worldly concept amongst many, even in Christian circles, about our roles in marriage. And there are kind of two extremes to that. One is that of male superiority and dominance, where the man is seen as the king and the drill sergeant of the home. And some of us here, myself included, probably err on that direction sometimes. Okay? He barks out orders, and his wife and kids are supposed to obey. And in so doing, he ignores the biblical commands to love his family sacrificially and wrongly uses biblical teaching about the headship of the man for his own advantage. That's a problem. But on the other side, there's the problem where it's seen that there's no distinction at all on the basis of gender. The clear biblical commands for the wife to submit to her husband are explained away. And there's an emphasis on mutual submission. We'll talk about that next Sunday morning. And yes, it's in the Bible, and the Bible teaches it, and it's important, and we ought to live it out. But it's not an absolute submission. You know, I would suggest that people who talk about it that way aren't suggesting that there ought to be mutual submission between children and parents, and that the children ought to have every bit as much say as the parents in whatever goes on in the home. No, they recognize the place of roles and relationships in that context. And the Bible gives us a similar context. We'll talk about that. A worldly concept of success. The idea that success means being rich and powerful and famous and popular. Let me ask you this, folks. When's the last time you saw an article in the paper or in a magazine that talked about a couple who were lower middle class, married for maybe 35, 40 years, lived a modest and responsible life? They're involved in their church. They help their neighbors. They've raised several children who are likewise entered into normal marriages and following the patterns of their parents. They're involved in just being contributing members of society. You know, you don't read about those kind of people because it doesn't sell. It's not exciting. It doesn't advance this view that we have about what is success and what is the high life and the fun life. But you know, folks, that's the godly. Just a stable, consistent walk with God by His grace, doing His will, raising families that will love Him and that will serve Him. But the world doesn't see that as success. And sadly, sometimes those of us in our churches don't either. And we put work ahead of God. And we put promotions ahead of church involvement. And we put getting our kids into a particularly prestigious school ahead of teaching them to live for God. And there's just all kinds of ways we can get our priorities backwards. Now, I'm not condemning all, you know, if you get a promotion, praise the Lord, I'm happy for you. You know, if you're working hard at your job and contributing to the company for which you work and making a difference for Christ in that environment, praise the Lord. You know, that is all part of life. So it's not to just say this either or thing, but the fact is there are priorities. There ought to be priorities. And we need to decide what really does it mean to be successful, if you want to use that term. What does it mean to live the life that God wants you to live? And to make choices with that in mind. Last thing I'll mention here, a worldly view of church life. You know, we live in a Burger King, have it your way world. And we want to have everything in life our way. And so folks often come to church as consumers. You know, and as long as the church meets my needs, and as long as things are more or less in line with my opinions and preferences, then it's okay. But you know what there really ought to be, folks, among us is a mindset of how can I serve others? You know, how can I help advance the cause of Christ in this place? How can I allow God to use me to make a difference in the lives of others around me so that we can grow together, so that we can see God's work advanced together? But we have a worldly view of the church life. It's kind of the same view that we have of the supermarket or Walmart. So that's the bulk of what we're touching on this morning. I've just got about 5 minutes left here. But I hope we'll agree, folks, that we do live in an evil day. And the world and our culture is and will affect us unless we purpose to embrace God's wisdom. So, you know, the second observation this morning is we need God's wisdom for our families. That's the essence of what Paul says here in verses 15 through 17. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, that you walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Now the word translated circumspectly means to consider something with exactness and with precision. It was an accounting term. You know, if you have an accountant and they say, "Well, I'm not sure if that's a 10 or a 100. Oh, well, what does it really matter anyway?" You know, you're probably going to find a new accountant. And Paul here says that we ought live our lives with that kind of same precision that counts the cost of things, that assesses things accurately, that sees through things, that understands what the will of the Lord is and what the will of the Lord is not, that understands the evil day in which we live and tries to walk and rise above it by the grace of God. That's the intention. That's the point. Our English word circumspect, right? Circum, like circumference or circumnavigate, all around. Spect, like spectacles. The idea is looking, being watchful, being aware all around us. When I was a kid in the Boy Scouts, here's another picture of how different life is. We used to take a bunch of us, maybe 4, 6, 8, 10, no adult leadership. We would say, we're going on a camping trip for about 3 days. Our parents would say, okay. We didn't know where we were going. We were going to figure it out as we went. We'd just start walking out down the road, out into the country. We'd look for a little river bottom, hike up in there, find a place to camp. No cell phones, no nothing. And we would all come back several days safe and sound. And nobody thought of things of it. And we'd walk past our car where the doors weren't locked. And we'd walk in the front door where the house wasn't locked because it was a different day. But out there in the country, we would often find ourselves hiking across the pastures. Now, if you're hiking across a cow pasture, let me suggest to you that you ought walk circumspectly. You ought be aware of what's around you. You ought choose your steps carefully. Because if you don't, it's going to be messy. And folks, that's kind of the imagery that's here. Paul says we need to live our Christian life walking carefully, looking around, and if we don't, it will be messy. Things will go awry. The corruption and contamination of sin will make a mess of our lives and our families. And Paul says, recognize the evil day in which you live. Understand the perils that are out there. Don't be ignorant of Satan and his devices. And then make careful choices. Walk circumspectly, looking at what's all around you and moving your feet with care and precision. And Paul says, don't do it. Don't be unwise, but rather wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. And folks, we know this, that we find true wisdom in the Word of God. You know, the Bible is clear on really every important question of life. It's just crystal clear. Things aren't highly subjective. Things aren't highly negotiably or ambiguous. Yes, there are certain things about applications and interpretations that we can't be dogmatic about, but you know, so much of what is there just could not be more clear. And we need to read it, and by God's grace, heed it. And we need to live deliberately, rejecting those things that are inconsistent with the Word of God, embracing those things that are consistent. Walk carefully. Paul also tells us in verse 16 that we are to redeem the time. That means we're to buy back the opportunities. The idea here is that the pagans are in bondage to their aimless, sensual, feeling-oriented, greedy way of life. And the idea of worship among the pagans was self-indulgent, drunken love fests. But Christians can buy back time that would otherwise be wasted in the world's pursuits and use it for eternity. Where he says redeeming the time, the word time there is the idea of opportunities. Those specific times, those opportunities we have as parents to share with our children the principles of the Word of God, to invest in their lives, to invest in the work of the Lord in the local church, to help one another as we raise children that we trust will stand as salt and light in a world that is corrupt and getting more and more corrupt each day. Folks, there's a real danger out there for Christians in our day to throw out biblical absolutes regarding morality and other values and to adopt the relativistic values of our humanistic culture. It's a dangerous thing. It's messy. Frederick Moore Vincent, who was the 13th Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, he was appointed by President Truman, if that gives you a time frame, he said, nothing is more certain in modern society, okay, and this was a while back, closing in on 100 years ago, nothing is more certain in modern society than the principle that there are no absolutes. He recognized that that's the way people think. And we get in danger of buying into this relativistic thinking. So folks, we need to take a vigorous stand against the erosion of biblical values. Our times are evil, but God has given His wisdom for the family. So what we're going to do here in these coming weeks, a couple more, then we'll take a break over Christmas and then pick it up again in January, is just look at the wisdom we find in God's Word. as it relates to marriage, as it relates to families, as it relates to relationships in our Christian lives. Let's stand together with heads bowed and eyes closed.